In Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes things that are hard to understand. And it appears from Paul's letters that many did misunderstand him. And I appreciate what he writes in verse 19, that he speaks to his audience in human terms because of our natural limitations. Paul is easy to misunderstand. Any scholar of Paul usually begins his work on Paul saying Paul and his explanation of the gospel, its relationship to the law is complex. And that's evident in his letters by the number of objections that he answers. And we've come across a few in Paul over the years, but there's one in particular that maybe the biggest one in Paul is this one we've read in chapter 3 and chapter 6. And it's, if you flick back to chapter 3, 31, he asks, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. And that's repeated in verse 1 of chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No. And repeats the same thing in verse 6, 15 of chapter 6. Are we to sin because we are under, not under law, but under grace? By no means. Why is it difficult to understand Paul? Why does he write difficult things, and why is it easy to misunderstand him? For the simple reason, he appears to contradict himself. If we take what he says in verse 31 of chapter 3, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He asks and answers, by no means. Yet in Ephesians 2, he writes actually that the law is overthrown. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And the word he uses there for abolish is the same word we find here in verse 31, overthrow. Now, it's difficult. how do you reconcile that? Verse 31, he says, no, we uphold the law. And yet in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, we're not under law. How do you uphold the law when you are not under law? He goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 6, actually, that people are released from the law. They are not bound to the law. We could look at further things like Paul's understanding of circumcision. He says that circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing. Yet he told the Galatian Christians that if they allowed themselves to be circumcised, Christ would be of no value to them. And then in Acts chapter 16, he has Timothy circumcised. How do you reconcile all these things? It's difficult. We have to read Paul carefully because Paul is easily misunderstood. Now, throughout this series, we've asked the questions, and I hope some of us might have remembered them. I'm not going to ask you what they are, but I hope you've remembered them. Would God be angry at you? Yes, he would. Why should God accept you? Through the work of Christ on the cross. What does that make you before God? It makes you righteous. So today we have another question. In view of these other questions which we've worked through, who or what is your life for? Yes, God would be angry at us. Christ is the reason why we can be accepted. That makes us righteous. What then is your life for? Who is it for? We can answer that question in one word. Sanctification. Now, there's different ways I think the scriptures talk about sanctification. We could talk about Christian maturity. But the word sanctification itself means holiness. We are sanctified in Christ for sanctification. We are made holy, distinct for holiness. And to be sanctified, holiness, we can say even further that it's to be more like God. More like God's character. More like the way God acts. The way God is presented in Scripture. Having the mind of God, the mind of Christ. And it's less like the unholy world. Less like the world's character. Less like the way the world thinks. Less like the way and the things that the world values. That's sanctification. Being renewed in God's image, being the people he created us to be, that we would glorify him and please him. One of the biggest mistakes that we can make as a Christian is to think that we can be a Christian, but think that we can't change. The gospel is designed to change us. The gospel is designed to not only give us eternal life, but to equip us for what we need to live out the calling God gives to us in the world as his holy people. It's designed to change us from unholy to holy. And we could jump to Romans 12 there, as he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's sanctification. So that's our theme this afternoon, sanctification. Sanctification is the fruit of grace. Three headings we'll consider that theme under. Firstly, we are set free from sin. Secondly, we are obedient slaves. And thirdly, we are set free and obedient for eternal life. So firstly, set free from sin. And I know if you are sharp and can remember previous sermons in this series, we've talked about this one already. We're set free from sin. We are redeemed. This word set free invokes the image of slavery, and Paul develops that even further here. We are have been redeemed. Christ has paid the price to secure. He's made the payment to set us free from slavery, so that we are free. He's purchased our freedom and paid the price we couldn't pay. But here in chapter 6, as Paul develops this theme, he draws parallel lines. We might say there's a road here with two lanes on it going in opposite directions. One lane is the direction where sin reigns. And where death reigns, and death is the result. And he begins his analogy already way back in chapter 5, in verse 12, where he says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. This road began in Adam, and it spread to all because all have sinned. And this road leads somewhere. It's going somewhere. It's not going to a happy place. It's going to death. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. That's the fruit of this lane. But then Paul goes on to talk about the law in chapter 5. And that's where we picked up our reading from verse 20. The law didn't change that direction. The law was given to God's people, Israel. It didn't fix the problem. Paradoxically, Paul says it actually increased the trespass. Verse 20 of chapter 5. The law set no one free. The law changed no one's heart. The law, Paul says, aroused the sinful passions in man, which he goes on to explain in chapter 7. What did the law do? It increased sin. It revealed the sinfulness of sin, and that we are in fact slaves to sin, and that sin leads to death. And Paul's argument is both Jew and Gentile are in that lane. And that lane ends in death. But now in chapter 6, he contrasts that and shows the lane that's going in the opposite direction. Sin will have no dominion over you, verse 14 of chapter 6, since you are not under law but under grace. The lane that's running in the opposite direction is a reign of grace, Paul says. It's the liberated lane. It's liberated from the reign of sin, which ends in death. It's liberated from guilt, liberated from condemnation. It's the lane that is not under the Mosaic covenant. And Paul goes on in chapter 7 to draw the analogy of a husband and a wife, and if one party dies, they're no longer bound to their spouse. They've been set free and they're free to marry another. He says in verse 4 of chapter 7, "Likewise, my brothers, speaking about Jewish Christians, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." One lane is the reign of sin, the reign of death. The other lane is the reign of grace. It leads to life. It's the liberty lane. And we can have a hard time coming to terms with just how free we are. We can have a hard time coming to terms with just how free others are. The Jewish believers in the first century had enormous difficulty. They were accustomed to certain foods you could eat, certain foods you couldn't eat, certain things that you drank, certain days that you celebrated, certain things you couldn't touch, certain people you couldn't touch, people you distanced yourself from. And now Paul's saying, actually, you are free. And those people are free. But some were insisting on a return to the Mosaic law. But Paul is stressing, no, you've died to law. You're free. Verse 2 of chapter 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And there he's referring to the Mosaic law. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Freedom. You are set free. And that brings its challenges. It brings its challenges when we have different convictions. And Paul deals with those later in Romans 14, deals with them also in other books. We need to be careful about how we hold our convictions, but also how we engage with others with those convictions. We are under grace, what Paul calls a new way in verse 6 of chapter 7. "Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We don't need to recreate the old way. And you shouldn't want to. Because the old way leads to death. We have been set free. But secondly then, freedom from something always means freedom for something. Freedom from something always means freedom for something. And so secondly then, we are obedient slaves. Grace does not mean there are no imperatives. Grace does not mean that there are no commands. If that was the case, then our New Testament is not proclaiming grace. Grace does not mean a license to sin, to live as we please. Freedom is not having no Lord, because we're always ruled by someone, always ruled by something. Grace means the direction's changed. The direction's changed. And so we have this wonderful paradox, and this is another difficulty that Paul creates for us. Grace sets free to make us slaves. Try to figure out the logic of that. Grace sets us free to make us obedient slaves. Now, the word slavery usually arouses horrible thoughts, because you typically understand that slavery is inherently an evil concept. And if the one to whom you are a slave is a villain or an oppressor, if they don't have your best interests at heart, if their word is not true, if their word cannot be trusted, if they are exploiters, yes, that will be a horrible thing. That is a terrible thought and a terrible outcome. But if the master is good, the master is kind, the master is compassionate and can be trusted, if the master is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, if the master has his subject's best interests at heart, that's the kind of master that you want to serve. That's the kind of master. Do you not want to please a master like that? Do you not want to be like that master? Do you not want to see that master's name glorified and exalted and trusted in? That's sanctification. But thanks be to God. Though you were once slaves of sin, going on that lane, you have become obedient from the heart in this lane. Now notice this, obedient from the heart. What does that mean? It means that our obedience is motivated by love. It means that the things that we are doing are motivated by God's glory and by the good of those around us. Obedience from the heart senses the duty that we are called to and willingly complies. Obedience from the heart is obedience that is not induced by mere recognition or reward. It's obedience that's not induced by a coercive manipulation. Obedience from the heart regards the self as a servant. A servant of the glorious God whom we serve. If we want to know what obedience from the heart looks like in life, think of Jesus. No one's more obedient from the heart than him. Verse 17 goes on. We become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What standard was that? I think this is an important point. And I think this point is quite easily overlooked or perhaps taken for granted. What standard have we been committed to? What standard of teaching? I think our mind automatically goes to the Ten Commandments, the moral law. But this needs careful nuance, and we need to be careful what we say here. Because there's a way of obedience that is simply moralism. There's a way of obedience that is not sanctification, that is not righteousness, but looks that way. Think of the teachers of the law, think of the Pharisees, think of the rich young man who came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What are the commandments?" And he listed them. "I've done them." Think about the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son who never disobeyed. What is the standard? The standard of teaching to which you were committed. It's what Jesus taught. It's what Jesus passed on to his disciples. And it's what Jesus commanded his disciples to teach the believers. The reason why this is the standard is because Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus obeyed the law. Jesus kept the law. Jesus taught the law. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God and to love your neighbor. But when Jesus commissioned his disciples, he told them, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all," not the law, "all that I have commanded you." And this is what the apostles taught. 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us." It's why Paul says on numerous occasions, including Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. One scholar makes an interesting observation. He says that Paul doesn't teach people to keep the law. He says we uphold the law. It might sound like a bit of a splitting hairs kind of thing, but Paul's argument is nuanced. We have to be very careful how we understand Paul, because the Jews in his first century context would have heard that word and understood that to be Mosaic law. What has Christ commanded us? Come to him. Love one another. Sanctification, therefore, this is important for another reason, because sanctification is more than refraining from certain sins. But when you read only the Ten Commandments, as opposed to Jesus' teaching on the Ten Commandments, when we read the Ten Commandments, we can fall into a pattern of thinking, well, if I've not murdered someone, I'm doing okay. Most people haven't murdered anyone. But are we more sanctified than them because of that? Most people have hated someone. And Jesus told us, the apostles taught us, that to hate someone is as to murder them. Sanctification. It's more than refraining from certain sins. The Christian is called to forgive. The Christian is called to reconcile. The Christian is called to delight in mercy. The Christian is called to righteousness that exhibits God's character as we see it in Jesus, as it's taught and shown to us in the apostles. That's the lane. That's the lane we're in. Willing, obedient slaves to righteousness. And that's empowered, that's enabled by God's grace, by Christ, by his Holy Spirit, for God's glory, and he sustains us in it. And the result, thirdly, is eternal life. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Slaves of God. You're always a slave of someone or something. And the spiritual reality is that there's only these two lanes. One is a slave, is slavery to sin and death, the wages of which sin is death. And the other is being a slave to God. And being a slave to God produces in us this righteousness which leads to sanctification and eternal life. That second outcome is so much better. How much better is that lane we're in? But Paul goes on in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. You see, this lane, this whole process in this lane depends on God's grace. It depends on God's initiative. It depends on God's word. It depends on the work that he is doing in us. Therefore, sanctification is the fruit of grace. And we still have our imperatives. We still have our commands, because in this lane, we need reminding at times. We need encouraging at times. We need rebuking at times. We need correcting at times. In this lane, we haven't become what we will be. We're getting there. We're still fallible. We're still weak. We're still tempted. We still can be ignorant. We still need to learn. So sanctification, it's ongoing. And it will be as long as we live. There is still right and wrong. There is still such a thing as sin. We still need to know what pleases God and what doesn't. We still need to examine our lives and our life and turn from sin and grow in holiness. But God gives us what we need for that. God gives us his word. God gives us his spirit. God gives us his sacraments. God gives us his church. We're all traveling in that lane. And it ends with life as his free gift. Friends, what's your life for? As a follower of Jesus, it's not to do as we like, not to do as we please. It's not to please ourselves. It's to please God in all things, to reflect his image as he renews us, as he makes us more like Christ for his glory and our good. We can't make ourselves like Jesus. It's quite pretentious, I think you can. But God in his goodness, he's remaking us from the inside out. So his sanctification then is the fruit of his grace. So may we seek him to be sanctified. May we seek him to grow for his glory. Amen. Pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we have your word and that you show us your goodness in your word. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace you are redeeming and calling a people for yourself. You are making them holy. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence and our need, that we unable to make ourselves holy. We pray, Father, that you would work in us, and that you will cause us to grow in holiness as we hear your word, as we live together as a church, as we participate in the sacraments you have given. Lord, please work all these things in us for that which is pleasing to you. And Lord, we look forward to that time when we spend life in eternity with you. in your glory, in perfect holiness. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 1.